Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We're just going to be looking this morning at verse 9. But to get the context, we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 17, reading from verse 1. I think it's on page 822 of the church Bibles. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray as ever for the help of your Holy Spirit as we seek to read, mark, and inwardly digest your holy word. Father, may he come now and guide our thoughts. May he come now and open our hearts that we might understand the wonders of the gospel more deeply and profoundly. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what has just happened to these three disciples who are now descending the mountain with Jesus is absolutely extraordinary. As they stood on top of that mountain with Jesus, they had, as we've just read, not only seen Elijah and Moses stand before them, which was extraordinary enough, and they had not just seen the true divine glory of Jesus as the dullness of his earthly condition had been stripped away, as extraordinary as that was. These three disciples now coming down this mountain with Jesus had crucially heard the voice of God the Father telling them how to interpret all of this, and specifically telling them that Jesus is the Son of God, and as such, he is to be listened to. Now, on the one hand, that is exactly what the disciples have been doing ever since Jesus called them to follow him. When they walked with Jesus, they had witnessed the signs and the miracles that he had performed, and they had listened to him. They'd listened to him as he had interpreted those signs and miracles for them. They had listened to him in the Sermon on the Mount as he had described for them the true nature of the kingdom that he was establishing. They had listened to his disputes with the scribes and the Pharisees. They had listened as he had instructed the crowds. And they had just listened to him in Caesarea Philippi as he had told them more about what it meant for him to be the Messiah. They had listened to him. Except they hadn't. Not really. Peter, acting the spokesman for the rest of the apostles, had responded to Jesus' question of "Who do you say that I am?" by declaring that they knew that he was the Messiah. That they knew that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was this incredible moment, the highlight, the pinnacle of the gospel. They got it. It was this moment in which we rejoice. The disciples had understood what Jesus had been saying to them. They'd understood the significance of the miracles that he had performed. They had built the bridges between what they heard and saw from Jesus and what the Old Testament had foretold about the coming Christ, this great Savior who would redeem his people from their sin. And they knew, as Peter confessed, they knew Jesus was that man. They knew that Jesus wasn't just a prophet, as some of the crowds were speculating, but he was the one to whom all the prophets had pointed. He was the one about whom they had spoken. The disciples knew that now in Jesus, the expectation had given way to wonderful reality. They had heard what Jesus had said, but then almost as soon as we rejoice, we are devastated as we begin to wonder if they had actually heard anything at all. As Jesus explains to them more about what this means, affirming Peter's confession of faith, and then going on and explaining to them what it means. That it means that he will have to go to Jerusalem, that he will have to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. It means that he'll have to be killed. And it means that on the third day he'll rise again. And that all seemed to run so counter to what the Old Testament had said about the Messiah that Peter was driven to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. The Old Testament speaks about a king so mighty that he is able to give his people rest from all their enemies. The Old Testament speaks of a Christ who will crush the head of the devil, grinding sin under his foot. The Christ had been prefigured by men like Moses and Joshua, who had led the people of God in revolution and armed settlement. And so the expectation had risen by the first century that's essentially who the Christ would be, that he would come and he would be a military king, a conqueror. He would lead his people in an armed rebellion against the Romans. A new Joshua who would lead his people through that land of Canaan, driving out their enemies and reestablishing Palestine as the physical kingdom of God. But what Jesus had just said was so counter to that. Instead of glory, he had just spoken of humiliation. Instead of victory, he had just spoken of defeat. And so interpreting Jesus' words through the lens of the law and the prophets, through the lens of the Old Testament, Peter was emboldened to correct him, to tell him that he had misunderstood, that he had misapplied the Old Testament. But on this mountain, as the voice of the Father had come from the cloud, the disciples were told that they had to understand it is the other way round. As Jesus stood on that mountain with Moses and Elijah, these two men standing there as the embodiment of the Old Testament, the law, Moses and the prophets, Elijah, the Father's instruction comes to them and says it is to Jesus that they must listen. An instruction that Moses and Elijah were to be understood through the words of Jesus and not the other way around. It was the vital thing to understand, because what Jesus had come to do, what Jesus had explained and what Jesus would do now on the road to Jerusalem and to the cross would really far surpass anything that the law, the prophets had foretold or the law had prefigured. One man, G.K. Beale, illustrated it in a really good way. You've heard it before, but I think it makes the point well. He says, we have to imagine it like this. We have to understand it like a father in 1900 who promises to give his young son a horse and buggy when he gets married. His son's just a toddler, picks him up, puts him on his knee, and he says, "You know, son, on the day in which you get married, I will buy you a horse and buggy." And during the early years of expectation, as that boy grows up, he reflects on that promise. He reflects on the size of the buggy, on what it will look like, on its contours and its style. He thinks about his beautiful leather seat, and he thinks about the size and the breed of the majestic horse that is going to draw that buggy. Perhaps the father had knowledge from early experimentation elsewhere that the invention of the automobile was on the horizon, but he had coined the promise to his son in terms that his son would understand. Years later, when the son marries, the father gives the couple an automobile, which has since been invented and now mass-produced. Is the son disappointed in receiving a car instead of a horse and buggy? Is this not a literal fulfillment of the promise? In fact, the essence of the Father's word has remained the same. He has given his Son a convenient mode of transportation. What has changed is the precise form of the transportation promise. The progress of technology has escalated the fulfillment of the pledge in a way that could not have been conceived when the Son was young. Nevertheless, in the light of the later development of technology, the promise is viewed as literally and faithfully carried out in a greater way than earlier apprehended. Really, that's what the Father is saying to the disciples on that mountain of transfiguration. You don't interpret Jesus through the law and the prophets. You interpret the law and the prophets through Jesus, because what he has come to do will far surpass and supersede anything that could have been comprehended in the Old Testament. Right, what was happening in Jesus' ministry, that the promise is being carried out in a way that is far greater than the prophets could ever have conceived. It is now being carried out in a way that the disciples could not yet apprehend. And so the vital instruction is given: listen to Jesus. Listen to what he says. And he will fill out and interpret that earlier picture. And that is really the very same reason that as Jesus comes down this mountain now, he tells these disciples not to say anything about what they have seen until he is raised from the dead. Right? It's not the first time that Jesus has ordered silence after the curtain has been lifted, revealing more of his messianic identity. Theologians have called it the messianic secret, that Jesus will reveal something about who he is. He will do something that will reveal something about his identity or what he is doing. And he'll immediately tell the people around him, don't say anything to anyone about this. We've seen him do it before. But it's interesting that here, even the other 9 disciples are excluded from this knowledge. Jesus had only taken 3 up the mountain, and it is to those 3 who are coming down the mountain that Jesus says to them, tell no one about what has just happened, even the other disciples. Right? The day will come when they will be able to reveal what they have just experienced on this mountain, but there is a lot that has to come first. There is a lot more that Jesus has to say before these 3 disciples can properly understand what on earth they have just experienced on top of that mountain. There's a lot more that Jesus has to say before the other 9 can come anywhere close to understanding what has just happened on the mountain. And there is a lot more that Jesus will have to do before they can understand what has just happened on this mountain. And in particular, Jesus says here, they will have to witness and understand his resurrection. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the fundamental event in his life and ministry. It is the very event upon which absolutely everything else depends. You cannot understand who Jesus is until you understand what the resurrection means. Apart from the resurrection, Jesus is a tragic figure. Unless you understand the resurrection of Jesus, you don't understand anything about what he said or what he did. It is the radical point of his ministry in which everything he said and did is brought to its glorious fulfillment. Right? That's Peter's problem. Peter's problem was that Jesus' prediction of his suffering and death and resurrection did not seem to fit with his strong man view of the Christ. He was looking for a strong man who would go to Jerusalem, who would win, who would live, who would reign forever on David's throne. And when Jesus just told him about having to go and suffer and be humiliated and die and be buried and resurrected, that is all so outside of that paradigm that it's really almost as if Peter and the other apostles, they stopped listening halfway through. It's almost as if their minds are blown halfway through what Jesus tells them is going to happen in Jerusalem. And it's as if they stop listening when he tells them that he is going to die. Right? This so fundamentally doesn't fit with their expectation that it's like they didn't hear anything after Jesus' prediction of his suffering and death. And listen, if we stop with the suffering and death of Christ, none of this fits either. Right? If we stop with the suffering and death of Jesus, then Peter's confession makes no sense. A dead Messiah. What Peter rightly understood, though he wrongly applied it, is that a dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. A dead Savior is no Savior. He might be a good teacher, he might be an inspiring prophet, but that is all he can be. Right, as someone once said, the problem with a good man is that even at his best, he is only a good man. And they didn't want a man. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a Christ. We don't want a man. We don't want another man. We want the Messiah. We want the man. We wait for the one whom God promises, who will release us from sin and the consequences of sin. And if Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and if he suffers and he dies, and if he stays in that grave, and he is simply not the man we're looking for. We must look somewhere else. We must keep looking for the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as they come down this mountain, Jesus tells them to be quiet. He doesn't even tell the other disciples, because they won't be able to truly comprehend the force of what has just happened on the mountain until they understand his resurrection. You see, the salvation that Jesus came to bring for his people and the kingdom that he came to establish can only be truly grasped when we understand that it wasn't established in spite of his death. It was established because of his death and his resurrection. There was no way for Jesus to do his messianic work. There was no other way for him to be the Savior without going to the cross and dying and rising again on the third day. Or to put it another way, it is through the death and resurrection of Christ that we see what it means for him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, who supersedes and interprets the prophet. It is the death of Jesus that reveals the radical and true nature of the kingdom that he has come to establish. You see, the problem with the disciples, the problem in Matthew chapter 16, and even this continuing problem that leads Jesus to tell the disciples to not say anything, is that their understanding of who Jesus is and the kingdom that he had come to inaugurate was far too small. It was far too small in every regard. Geographically, physically, it was far too small. They were looking for a restored Canaan, but he had come to establish a worldwide kingdom that would, as we sing, go as far as the curse is found. It is a kingdom that was far too small in its conception of the relationship that its inhabitants would have with God. They were looking for a Jerusalem that had a physical temple in the middle, almost content to be cut off from God by that system of walls and sacrifices. And related to that, they had a conception of the kingdom that was far too small in their understanding of its holiness. You see, in many ways, these disciples assume that they are already suitable for this kingdom, that they already are able to dwell within this kingdom. It's not a new assumption. It's an assumption we see throughout the Old Testament, especially towards the end. It's what we're seeing in Malachi in our evening services, isn't it? It's always a temptation. In our pride, we're always tempted to believe that really we're not that bad. Right? It's what the disciples believe. We're not perfect, but at least we're not Romans. We're not perfect, but at least we're not like these Gentile dogs. Once they're gone, then we'll be okay. Right? We do it all the time. Our culture encourages us to do this. We are encouraged to a comparative righteousness. I might not be perfect, but at least I'm not like so-and-so. Right? I might not submit a holy, truthful tax return, but I'm not Bernie Madoff. You say, I might look lustfully at another woman, but at least I've never had an affair. I might speak careless words, but I've never actually physically attacked someone. Right? It's the paradigm that surrounds us, this comparative righteousness, that you feel better about yourself by comparing yourself to someone else. But of course, the great problem is that that just does not work before a perfectly just, holy, and righteous God. God does not mark us on a curve. The standard before which we stand is nothing less than His perfect law. And Jesus made clear in His Sermon on the Mount that that law judges not just our actions, but also our thoughts and our attitudes and our motives. God is so holy, and His kingdom is so holy. It's the only way that we can be in it is if we perfectly keep the law. The perfect kingdom of the perfect God requires perfect inhabitants. You cannot dwell within the kingdom of God unless you keep His law. But you cannot keep His law. You see, sin separates us from God. It's what we see in the first chapters of Genesis, as Adam and Eve are thrown out of that intimate fellowship with God that they had enjoyed within the garden because of their disobedience. It was this great vivid lesson that you cannot sin against God and remain within His kingdom. It is the thing that was so vividly depicted in the tabernacle and then its heir, the temple, and its system of priests and rituals that cut the people off from the presence of God. Yes, here was God tabernacling, dwelling in the midst of His people. Here was God having pitched His tent, but it was clear, you Israelite, you can come so far but no further because you are a sinner and God is holy. Your sin separates you from God. But just as it was made evident in the temple and the tabernacle that our sin separates us from God, it was also wonderfully evident there that God is gracious. And that what we could not do for ourselves, He would do for us. And in particular, He was willing, is willing, to accept a substitute. Right, it's the God, it's the temple and the tabernacle that bore testimony to the holiness of God and the unholiness of man. It also preached the gospel. It said, you may not have obeyed the law of God. You cannot obey the law of God perfectly. But yet God is willing to reckon your sin to another and declare you righteous in His sight. It is the gospel that was supremely evidenced by the sacrificial system, the whole architecture of the tabernacle and the temple, driving home this point. As the altar stood there for the entrance of the antechamber, it was this great symbolic reminder that there's a fiery barrier between you and God because of your sin. Just as Adam was cut off from the tree of life by that flaming sword that went to and fro in front of it, so here was this flaming altar that stopped the sinner coming close to God. But yet on that altar, God was willing to accept a substitute. The animal dying in the place of the worshipper. The problem, of course, was that those animals were just symbols. The enormous problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system is that no animal can adequately stand in the place of a human being. Right? While we are like animals, we're not animals. We're like animals. We're created on the same day in the creation week, but we're made differently. The animal's made out of nothing. Humans made out of the dirt. But most crucially, we are made in the image and likeness of God. And so there is a fundamental qualitative difference between a human being and an animal. And while an animal was accepted on the altar as a true substitute, it could never be a sufficient substitute. Right, do you remember how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 10? For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered continually every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The whole point of that system was to drive home to the people of God that the kingdom of God is a place in which sin cannot be tolerated. And if the blood of bulls and goats cannot truly take away our sins, then in order for Jesus to come as the Christ, as the Messiah, and truly establish the kingdom of God in all its glory, then sin had to be truly and finally dealt with in another way. And that's what the disciples cannot yet understand. Because they don't yet fully understand that the greatest enemy of God's people is not the Romans, it's not an occupying foreign force, it is their sin. What they don't yet fully comprehend is that the thing that they battle against most, the thing that keeps them away from enjoying the fullness of God's blessing and the fullness of God's kingdom, is not some horizontal circumstance, but it is this vertical division. And unless that sin is dealt with finally and fully, there is no kingdom of God, and Jesus isn't the Messiah. And so it was necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, to be that greater and perfect sacrifice. To go to Jerusalem to submit himself to the rigors of his own law. And to truly, not symbolically, but truly, bear the punishment that was due to our sins so that we could be reckoned righteous. So that all of our sin could be washed away, and we could be reckoned as law keepers in God's sight and enabled to dwell within that perfect kingdom. It's what Paul writes in Colossians 2. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 9, when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so, contrary to Peter's protestations, it was necessary that Christ go to Jerusalem. It was necessary that he go and suffer and be killed and buried. It was the only way that sin could be wholly dealt with, and the law of God wholly satisfied, and the people of God made holy, holy. But of course, all of that only works if Jesus is raised from the dead. If he stays in that grave, then he is no Savior. If he stays in that grave, then he may be a good man, but only a good man. If he stays in that grave, then his sacrifice was not sufficient, and the wrath of God is not satisfied. If Jesus was not resurrected, if his body still lies in that tomb, then he is simply not the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the kingdom of God has not been established. In fact, if Jesus was not resurrected, then the covenants fail and God is a liar and we have no hope. 40 years or so after Jesus' death, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. An enormous monument to God's gracious love for his people was destroyed by the Romans as they quelled a Jewish uprising. And for 2,000 years there's been no temple. There's been no place of sacrifice, no symbol of God's imminence with his people. If Jesus was not the sacrifice, and if there's no temple, then there's no hope. And the Old Testament is bunk and it is to be thrown out. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, then the temple has been destroyed. And we are, as Paul says, of all men to be most pitied, because we are following a delusion. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, then the temple is superfluous, because it has fulfilled its function. The shadow of the good things to come has yielded way to its glorious reality. All the symbolism of those sacrifices are now done away with, because in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, he demonstrated the perfect sufficiency of his sacrifice of himself. As Jesus rose from the dead, he demonstrated the veracity of his cry on the cross, that it is now finished. No more death to die, no more sin to be atoned for, no more wrath of God to be borne, no more demands of the law to be satisfied. Everything hangs on the resurrection. It is the validating moment of Peter's statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is the moment through which everything else, including this transfiguration, must be understood. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come to remember and to celebrate the sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Just before his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion and his death, Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples. He established this sacrament of communion as a perpetual ordinance within his church to remind us of his sacrifice. In Luke 22, we read that as Jesus and his disciples were eating, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant had promised the perfect forgiveness of sins. And Jesus was saying that that is what was about to be accomplished as he was to be put to death, as his body was to be broken, as his blood was to be spilled. And as we come to the table this morning, that is what we are remembering, that sacrifice of Jesus, that true and better and final and full and satisfactory sacrifice that wasn't just symbolic but truly efficacious, that truly atoned for our sin. And as we take the sacrament this morning, we do so with tremendous confidence, because we eat this bread and we drink this cup on a Sunday morning. And as we do so, we remember the death of Christ, but we remember also the resurrection of Christ. That it was on this day, this first day of the week, that he rose out of that grave, the definitive proof that he was who he said he was, and he had done what he said he would do. Now, if you are here this morning and you have not yet put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we're glad that you are here. But we would ask that you would let the elements pass by you as they are served. The Apostle Paul describes what we are about to do this morning as a proclamation of our faith, a declaration that not only do we believe these things to be true, but that we are actively trusting Jesus as our risen Savior. If you have not yet done that, if you have not yet publicly proclaimed your faith in Christ by becoming a member of an evangelical church, then please let these elements pass by you. But please let it be the last time.
There is in Jesus a perfect Savior for you, if only you lay hold of Him by faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for His body broken, His blood spilt, that we see before us this morning in this broken bread and in this cup. We thank you that as Jesus went to the cross, He went there as the fulfillment of everything that had gone before, a fulfillment that was so great and glorious, we could not understand it until after He was raised from the grave. That great moment in which He demonstrated the sufficiency of His sacrifice. That great moment of His resurrection that is the model, the first fruits of what we experience when we put our faith in Him. Lord, as we come to this table this morning, we pray that you would bless this bread, that you would bless this cup to us. That it would be a true means of grace to us, that our faith would be strengthened, our grip on Christ strengthened. And that we would leave this place delighting ourselves in our Savior. Lord, come meet us at this table, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.